It is indeed a pleasure this morning to come and open the Word of God with you. And what we want to try to do this morning is go from the baptisms via the Bible to the bread. That's not my three-point outline this morning, but we do want to try to wed together the baptisms with the Bible and the bread this morning, because they all speak of really what the passage that we're looking at this morning speaks of. Firstly, the baptisms. I want to encourage those who were baptized never to forget their baptism. Because, as Ryan said earlier, it pictures beautifully the fact that we were dead, we were buried with Christ, and then we were made alive again. Beautiful picture. Nothing's more clear than that reality. That we were dead, we were buried, and we were made alive again in Christ. I like to do things maybe more so than others. I've been baptized three times. One was as a baby in the Church of England, the Anglican Church or the Episcopalian Church. One when I was saved at 19 years of age. And the third is a little embarrassing. I rebaptized myself about 10 months after that. There's no need to rebaptize yourself. There's no scriptural warrant to rebaptize yourself. But I was naive and a little zealous. But I thought that I had sinned, and I thought a way of showing God that I was truly sorry for my sin was to rebaptize myself. But I remember, particularly the second and the third one, although the third one doesn't really count, but the real one, the second one, I remember vividly because it places, and I always want to remember it, because it places right before my eyes two fundamental truths that we want to look at this morning. I was dead, and God made me alive. Two fundamental truths. I was dead and God made me alive. So remember your baptism. And I had a quick look last night on the internet about memory, just to try to help us out. It's true, according to the internet, so take this with a grain of salt. But it's true that young children can remember more than older people. But it is not true that menopause affects memory. Just a little bit of free advice there as we share this morning. So from young children right up to older women and everyone in between, we have the tremendous ability to remember that we were dead, but that God made us alive. So we want to go from baptisms through the Bible. Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's read together the first 13 verses, but then we'll only concentrate on the early ones. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 1 says this: "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, just a little note here. In New Zealand, we say wrath. So I'm trying to say wrath. But if I if I flick from one to the other, you know that it means the same thing. So we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amazing passage, and one very well known. And this morning we're going to look really at the fundamentals, to remember some vital principles, just two. The first imperative in this passage is in verse 11, and it's the imperative to remember. Therefore, remember. And really, Paul wants the Ephesian believers to remember just two things. He wants them to remember that they were dead, and he wants to remember God's grace that made them alive. It has a lot of applications and implications, but initially here, two things to remember. And so we want to go from baptisms through the Bible to the bread. The bread and the cup are to be taken by believers as a remembrance, so that we can remember the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of sinners. So this morning, sorry for laboring this point, but this morning God is calling us through the baptisms and through the Bible and through the bread later on to remember two things. Two things. We were dead. God has made us alive. So let's look at the first one. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you, who's you? The contrast so far has been between Jew and Gentile. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins is talking to the Gentiles in the congregation in Ephesus. You Gentiles were dead in your trespasses and sins. Look at verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived. There he's speaking about himself and the Jews. You Gentiles and we Jews. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles. That's the picture he wants to paint. What about chapter 3 and verse 1? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. We've already seen this in chapter 1. From verse 3 right through to verse 12, he uses we and us. Verse 12 says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 13 he says, in him you also, after listening to the message, the gospel, believed. We Jews, you Gentiles. You Gentiles were dead in your trespasses and sins. It seems, doesn't it, a paradox to then state in which you formerly walked. How can the dead walk? Well, obviously it's not speaking about physical death, it's speaking about spiritual death. They were dead spiritually. Alive physically, but dead spiritually. Look at verse 12. Remember that you at the time were separate from Christ. They were dead to Christ. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were dead to the blessings that God was going to pour out on His people. They were dead. They were dead to the covenants of promise. No promise of God was for them. They were dead to the promises. Having no hope, they were dead to hope. And they were dead to God and the world. Go over to chapter 4 and verse 17. Just to help us to understand what does it mean to be dead. Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, they were dead in their mind. They could not understand and work out salvation, a way to God. They were dead in their understanding, dead in their minds. They were excluded from the life of God. Dead to the life of God. They were dead in their hearts. Verse 19, they'd become callous. They'd given themselves over to sensuality. They were dead to righteousness and to purity and to holiness. They were dead. They were spiritually dead. Dead to God, dead to Christ, dead to hope, dead to life. This is not a statement indicating that there's a certain point in the development of human life where we become dead. This is rather a theological truth that from the womb our condition is spiritual death. Calvin said it this way, people are born dead and remain so until they come to believe. Now, verse 1 is incomplete. Verse 1 literally reads, being dead in your trespasses and sins, and it's expecting a verb to complete it. The verb isn't until verse 5. It's a long way away. And being dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive. That completes the sentence. But it's like Paul had began talking about what it is to be dead, and he wanted to add a little bit more. He wanted to explain this a little bit more. And so he, and this is evidenced too by the fact that in verse 5, he reiterates what he says in verse 1, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So he wants to, because it's a long way away, he brings back again the understanding that we were dead, but God made us alive. But in the meantime, he wants to show us what it means to be dead. When we're dead, what are we controlled by? What do we do? The Gentiles here need to understand this, and we need to understand this also. So he deviates just a little to help us to understand a little bit more about what it is to be dead. You know, the good news is not good unless we understand the bad. And we'll look at that a little bit more later on. But he shows us here in verses 2 and 3 powerful influences that control the lives of those who are dead. And the first is the world. And they're pretty basic, the world, the devil, and the flesh. The first is the world in which you formerly walked according to the course or according to the age of this world. I guess it's a little similar to say, oh, that's the day and age we live in. Our day and age is characterized by certain beliefs, by certain idols, by certain habits. We were shown in Sunday school this morning the humanistic mindset, and certain people, Dr. Phil and Oprah, and there's many others who espouse this kind of worldview. That's the day and age we live in. It's characterized by certain beliefs and certain idols and certain gods, little g. And those who are dead walk according to the course of our world. They're led by this world. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul, talking about Christ, says, He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us out of the present evil age. Age and course in Ephesians, same Greek word. So he was delivered for us that he might, sorry, he was given for us that he might deliver us out of this age, this world, the course of this world, according to the will of our God and Father. There is a deliverance out of the powerful influences of this world, its lusts and its pride, its godlessness. But the dead, of which we were all once, like zombies, are drawn into its deceptive enticements, and they don't come to the light. So the first powerful influence over the dead is the world. The second influence is called here the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is a personal being who is working in the world, the devil. This word prince is rendered ruler in other passages like John 12:31, where John says, now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler, now the prince of this world shall be cast out. This personal being is the devil. He is the one behind the world system and is working toward disobedience, rejection of all that God stands for. So the dead are controlled by two so far powerful influences, the world and the devil. But there's a third in verse 3. Among them we too, and there's a slight change there, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And there's the third powerful influence. This one's not external like the world and the devil. This is internal. This comes from within. This controls and influences us from and here. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, or wrath, even as the rest. Ruled by internal lusts and desires that control the will and render them by nature children of wrath. Think with me for a moment. It's amazing that Paul says among them, among the dead of the Gentiles, we too, myself included, Paul saying, we too, myself and the Jews, we all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh. Think about that for a moment. Paul was a righteous Pharisee. The Jews outwardly were way different than the pagan Gentiles. And yet he has the audacity to say that they were the same, that they indulged in the same lusts, that they were controlled by the devil. This highlights a much needed understanding in this area. Whatever one's external conduct might be, everyone is born dead to God and needs to be made alive. This was the point of Jesus' words to the pious, outwardly righteous Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus said in response to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, you're missing something, Nicodemus. Your outward acts of righteousness are like filthy rags. You're actually the same as those you condemn. You're dead. The problem with many of the religious leaders of the day was that they didn't see their own sinfulness. They thought they were okay with God because of other things like family affiliations and a righteous conduct or religious service. I guess a little like we've heard in the testimonies this morning. But you know, it's not only the religious that are deceived in this way. It's not only the rich or the religious, those brought up in a religious home, that are deceived by outward shows of righteousness. I was not brought up in a Christian home, and yet at the age of 19, when I first heard the claims of the gospel, I could not see my sin. I was blind to it, just like a Pharisee, even though I wasn't one. Even though I had no idea about religion, about the church, about God. Yes, I was christened, baptized as a baby, but I didn't remember it. It wasn't because I loved Jesus. Only thing I remember in the 3 or 4 months probably that we went to church was I had to run to keep up with Mum because she walked so fast. Oh, and my sister wore a gown and walked the aisle with a candle, with a few others following her as the minister came in behind them. I think she was an altar girl. But we stopped going to church. Dad never went, and we went for a little while somewhere around the age of 4 or 5, I think. From then on, nothing. But I was blind to my sin. I was blind until I got a phone call from a girl whom I had known for only one night, telling me that she was pregnant and going to have an abortion. Then it hit me. And even though with my lips I was saying, "I'll look after you, is there anything we can do?" My heart was saying, "I don't care. Do whatever, just don't phone me again." Well, I got off the phone and I felt like the scum of the earth. All of a sudden, the lights came on and I finally saw my sin for what it really was. This monster controlling my life. This monster, this power within me that I thought I was in control of life, but it actually was. I'd been deceived. I thought I was living, but in fact I was dead. And I didn't know it. This monster told me things are pleasurable when in fact they're not. It told me that God can be mocked, that you don't reap what you sow, when in fact you do. And the lights came on. It was ruining my life, and it was also now beginning to ruin the lives of others. And I cried out, "How can I be rid of the monster of sin?" Well, all of a sudden, the remembrance of what people had told me became important. A saviour from sin. One who died in the place of the dead that they might go free. One who rose from the dead to justify many. One who can willingly forgive me even though I've done what I've done. And a saviour at that very moment. For the months leading up to that, who cares about a Saviour? I don't need one. all of a sudden, the greatest treasure in this world, the greatest treasure ever, the greatest and the only hope became so precious. A Saviour took upon Himself sinners' sin. The righteous Pharisee, the godless Gentile, or the young person just having a good time cannot come to the Saviour until they come to realize that they're dead. Let me throw one more person in there. I spoke with a girl one time at a camp who had been horribly abused, sexually, physically. I asked her how she viewed herself before God. At about the age of 15, she'd began to go to a church, and I wanted to know how she viewed herself before God. And I asked her, did she see herself as a victim of abuse, somebody who had been sinned against, or did she see herself as a sinner, somebody who had offended a holy God? And without hesitation, she said, I'm a victim of abuse. I have been sinned against. It's not only the so-called righteous. It's not only the rich people whose outward conduct blinds them from the internal realities. This girl's horrible upbringing had blinded her from her internal realities. Yes, she was a victim of abuse. Yes, she had been horribly sinned against. And it shouldn't happen to anybody. But what she is blind to is the fact that she herself is dead to God and needs to be made alive. She needs far more than someone who can stop the abuse. She needs a Saviour from her sin. She needs to be made alive. And if I am a victim, I come to God on my terms. I have a right to be happy. Nobody has a right to do this to me. And we come to God as a psychologist who can maybe take away the pain. But we don't come to God as an angry God whom we've offended because we are sinners, because we are dead. There is mercy for the abused. There is mercy for the Pharisee. There is mercy for the Gentile. There is mercy for the young man or the young woman who just thinks they're having a good time. But it's found at the foot of the cross, where only those who realize they are spiritually dead end up. John Piper says this, unless we feel a great need for a Saviour, we do not feel that He is a great Saviour. Paul wants the Gentiles, particularly in the congregation at Ephesus, to remember their former state before God. He primarily wants them to see the grace of God. But He first had to show them why this grace is so precious. And it's because they were dead. They were dead in their sins, in bondage to the world, the devil, and their own lusts. And by this, by their very nature, they were objects not of the love of God, not of the pity of God, but of the wrath of God. Remember this. Remember this. Because it exalts the grace of God that He makes the dead alive. So that's the first thing. Paul wanted the believers at Ephesus, both Jew and Gentile, to realize their common heritage, that they were dead, that they were commonly together dead. But secondly, he wanted them to remember that God makes the dead alive. But God, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What a glorious truth. But God. Tell me what corpse can stimulate life in itself. Tell me from this passage who initiated salvation. Here and here alone is hope for mankind. What prompted God to act on behalf of sinners? It can't have been the sinner, because it says, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It can't be anything inherent in the sinner. The passage says, but God, here it is, being rich in mercy. That's what stimulated him. But God being rich in mercy, here it is again, because of his great love with which he loved us. What motivated God to act on behalf of sinners? What stimulated God, whose wrath hovered over the dead? Who could absolutely justly say that your soul this very moment is required, and they would spend eternity in hell. Eternity separated from their Maker. What motivated him to act on their behalf? It wasn't them. It wasn't us. That's why there's no boasting. It was his mercy. It was his love. Our experience of salvation was totally unmerited, since we were dead in our trespasses. We were subject to the entanglements of the world. We were led by the devil externally and by our own flesh internally. But God enabled a way for sinful man so that they could flee from his wrath into his mercy. There is mercy only at the foot of the cross, where mankind, sinful, dead, spiritually dead mankind, could flee from God's wrath into his mercy. Now, just as verse 2 and 3 showed three powerful influences that dead man and woman came under, so we see here three powerful things that God in his mercy and love for dead sinners did on their behalf. And the first one, we've seen it in verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. The wrathful, holy, righteous, merciful, and loving God wants to make dead sinners alive, and has provided the only escape. He made us alive. We being dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive. God made us alive. But he did something else. Verse 6. He raised us up. He didn't just make us alive and leave us. It says he raised us up with him. And thirdly, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He made us alive. He raised us up and seated us in heaven with Christ. All in the aorist. All achieved already in Christ. What does this mean? Look at verse 20 of chapter 1 with me. Verse 20 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Verse 20, which He, that is God, brought about in Christ, when He raised Him, Christ, from the dead, and seated Christ at His right hand in the heavenly places. So God raised Christ up and seated Christ at His right hand in the heavenly places. And then in chapter 6 of verse 6 of chapter 2, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. That's what it means. The verse teaches us that we've been raised also in Christ, with Christ. As the Father treats the Son, so He treats the saints, because they are in the Son. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Not only do believers participate in Christ's resurrection life of being raised, but they also share in His exaltation and His consequent victory over the powers. These are the powers that, according to verse 2, dominated us when we were dead. This is not a patch up. This is a transformation. This is, the old is gone, the new has come. The dead have been made alive. The dead, influenced by the world and the devil and the flesh, have been by God, because of His mercy, raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, and now have victory over that which once dominated them. No wonder the Bible says, without Christ we can do nothing. This is a transformation. This is from death to life. Here and here alone is hope for sinners. Here and here alone is hope for sinners. Sinners, do you hear? Here and here alone is hope for sinners. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Amen? God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Listen to John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress. He's talking to sinners when he says, "Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities I cannot save thy soul, but behold, my Son is by me. And upon Him I look, not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with Him." Isn't that good news? God will deal with us as He is pleased with His Son. How pleased with His Son is He? Raised Him up. Death couldn't conquer. He raised Him up. Totally, absolutely satisfied that His Son paid the price. Sinners don't have to. Sinners can now be made alive. Well, just as, and we're wrapping up here, just as the life of the dead had consequences, namely children of wrath under the wrath of God, so the life for those who have been made alive has consequences. Look at verse 7. In order that, here's the purpose. This made alive and raised up and seated with God in Christ in the heavenly realms is for the purpose that in the ages to come God might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. To show off His grace is really what that's saying. To show off His grace. The redeemed will serve as a demonstration of his extraordinary grace for all eternity. God himself is parading the church. Those who were once dead and are now alive, God is parading them as recipients and objects of his great favour and kindness. From children of wrath to trophies of grace. And the host of the heavenly realms looks on in absolute wonder that the dead are alive. That those who deserved only his judgment can be paraded as trophies of grace. And the glory and the wonder will go to him. In conclusion, Paul himself knew the power of remembering. Why did he keep bringing up his past? Chris Lundgaard, in his very good book, The Enemy Within, says that Paul did this because he knew how much God had done for him, and he was fueled daily by new tastes of his own sin and Christ's pardon. His first love burned long and bright. He remembered. And how easy it should be for us to remember who daily fall short of God's standard. But there's greater applications here that Paul wants to give to the church at Ephesus, and by implication and extension to us also. The power to remember undergirds the power to obey. Let me say that again. The power to remember undergirds the power to obey. You see, he's going to talk later on about being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And he's undergirded, he's strengthened that application, that practical desire in the church that is absolutely necessary, he's undergirded that by remembering from where you've come. How can we be diligent, Jew and Gentile? And sadly, in our day and age, the Jew-Gentile thing's lost a lot of its power. But take yourselves back to Ephesus. Take yourself back to the time of Christ. Jew and Gentile didn't get on. Jew and Gentile in the same church was a no-no. If any group could be reconciled, it was not Jew and Gentile. So how can they be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit? By understanding that they were all dead. And that God, not their family lineage, not their outward righteous acts, not even their outward dead acts of horrible sin, could save them, but God in his mercy and love raised them up together. See, the power to remember undergirds and strengthens the power to obey. Picture the Jew coming to the foot of the cross, gazing upon the Saviour. Picture the Gentile coming to the foot of the cross, gazing upon the Saviour. Picture throughout history the atheist coming to the foot of the cross to find mercy, the only place where mercy is found. Picture the black and the white. Picture the rich and the poor, all coming to the foot of the cross to find mercy, realizing that they were dead, that nothing of their own has saved them, but they've been drawn to the foot of the cross by the mercy and love of the Saviour. How can they then, the blacks, go off and be their own little group? How can the rich go and do their own thing? How can the whites, how can the Gentiles, how can the Jews then wander off and be their own little party? Self-righteously looking down on everybody else. Because they forget. That's how. You don't walk away from the foot of the cross where mercy is found. You remember. You remember. See, the power to remember undergirds the power to obey. Paul's going to say, husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands. When we remember where we've come and how we've been saved, remembering undergirds the power to obey. Paul is going to say, put on the armour of God, because spiritual warfare is all around us. And we put on with confidence the armour of God because we remember that we've been made alive, seated and raised up above all the powers that once dominated us. We can now in Christ walk a new life, dominating them. See, the power to remember undergirds the power to obey. So remember your baptism. Remember the Bible. Remember the bread. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the glorious picture this morning of baptism. Three girls dead, but by the mercy and love of God, buried with his son Jesus and made alive. Thank you, Father, for the Bible, the words of the living God that help us to understand that without Christ we are dead, that only God in Christ can make us alive. And thank you that soon believers will be taking the bread and the cup, a remembrance of our glorious Saviour, who even though we were dead, died that we might be made alive. Please help us to understand your grace. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.